I appreciate Mr. Davies' message to get us started today about the Passover and the safety it provides. And we're in Exodus 12:23 with John, and the Hebrew word pasach in that verse, P-A-S-A-C-H, means Passover. And it does refer to the time of the miraculous 10th plague in Egypt just before the Exodus, when the Israelites were released from slavery, from Egypt, from Pharaoh. And I so look forward to a future parallel to this, when the earth is released from its slavery, from its Pharaoh, from Satan. And I'm sure we'll talk more about that as we meet for unleavened bread. Do you know how I'm sure we'll talk more about that when we... because I'm one of the ones talking. Or at least that's the plan right now. So Pesach means passed over and refers to the time when all the Egyptian firstborn were killed and the Israelites were spared and finally released from slavery. This occurred about 1,300 years before Christ came and made the sacrifice that was pictured. Think about living for 1,000 years after that first Passover with Christ, and keeping a day that still looked forward to Christ's crucifixion. I like to think sometimes about where we are in time and different advantages we have by looking this way or looking that way. They were looking forward, and now 2,000 years almost after Christ's death, we look back a long time to that critical event in the creation of God's spirit family, the most important thing there is. So once a year, and it's tomorrow evening this year, we are to come together, and we do that quietly and respectfully and soberly, but also with great appreciation and even a type of rejoicing for what Christ has done for us and what he's opened up for us and what God is doing for us to observe this Passover. So we'll come in and we'll sit down and we'll reflect on that and the importance of this solemn day and of the new symbols added by Christ on his last Passover as a human just before his death, and to follow the example of Jesus Christ in performing one of those new things that was added, and that's the foot washing ceremony, which he instituted on the eve of his death, his crucifixion. And we might ask, why? Why did he do that? What are we to learn from this part of this solemn evening and special ceremony? And let's be honest. How do people look at us? It's kind of strange, right? I wasn't running around yesterday at work bragging that I'm going to go and wash a random person's feet soon, and they would return that service to me. So it is viewed as different, even weird by most. Just what was Christ teaching his disciples? And some parts of it are obvious, I think. Humility, right, and serving. And by extension and through his preserved word, what all is he teaching us now in the year 2017? We've reached this far. So given that we're just a little over 24 hours now from the Passover, from entering this service, I want to examine that last Passover of Christ's human life. And my title today is Christ's Last Passover. And I hope we'll all find this important and relevant and timely to visit today as we do our final preparing for the Passover. So let's turn to John 13. I'm going to spend most of my time today here in John 13. I brought a little card off my desk so I could stick it in there every time I go somewhere else. And you might want to mark that too. Anytime we leave John 13, just kind of hold on to it somewhere. John 13, New Testament, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, so we see where we are timing here, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So Jesus knew that his hour had come. Put yourself in that position. Suppose you knew today, the day before the Passover, just like Christ did, that this is it. My time's here. You know, I'm personally old enough. I've seen a number of people face death when they didn't know it was coming. They learned they were going to die. I had a colleague when I was in Virginia. He was a pathologist and found out he had stomach cancer and that it was past anything they could do anything about. So he understood very well what was happening to him. Getting here, I had another colleague, it's about 5 years ago now, who found out he had pancreatic cancer and that he was not going to survive that as well. Most recently, our former neighbor in Virginia, who we hung out with a lot. Next door neighbor thought she had vertigo and went to the hospital and was diagnosed with a glioblastoma, which is the most aggressive form of brain cancer. And the typical treatment is surgery to remove most of the tumor. It's one that you generally can't get all of, followed by radiation and chemotherapy. And average survival time is 12 to 15 months after that. So it sure does change the world all of a sudden. But suppose you knew that tomorrow this world was coming for you, as Christ did. So what we're reading here, Christ knew that his time, the time for his sacrifice for all humans had come, his personal sacrifice. This time it's me. The time had come for his death. How did he feel about this? Let's look in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 36. So Christ was human. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, so that would be James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And I think if we found out tomorrow's our last day, we would, be this same way. He was sorrowful and deeply distressed, and he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, "My Father, if I don't have to do this, I sure would rather not. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me." So that's how Christ felt. This was going to be a very big challenge and a very difficult thing he was going to do, and the time had arrived. You know, as I get to this, and I think kind of as an aside, modern Christianity depicts Christ as anything but what he really was, kind of an effeminate guy, soft guy, long hair, not really a man's man, so to speak. It makes me think, this past week I was looking some at the two Peters in Acts, Simon Peter and Simon Magus. And if you do a web search on Simon Magus, the first pope, which is what I was doing, I was just amazed how much comes up there, people arguing that this was the guy. And then I hit one where this guy, an individual said, "We probably know what he looked like, Simon Magus." And he said he presented himself as an emanation of Christ. And we have pictures of Christ that aren't Christ, with long hair and kind of an effeminate guy. And I don't know how real or not that might be, but his suggestion was these pictures derive back from the guy who said, "I am he, I am Christ." And I thought that was interesting, wasn't it? But modern Christianity does depict Christ as anything but what he was. And I ask sometimes, what was Christ really like? Was he an outdoorsman? We could go to Luke 9:58. I won't go there, but a young fellow came to Christ and said, I want to join with you. I want to follow you. And you could kind of picture Christ maybe sizing him up. And he said, you know, foxes have their dens. They have their home, safe place they can get into. Birds have their nests, safe place they can go and get into. But you should know that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So what Christ was saying is that he often had to sleep outside. And it's not easy, and it might rain sometimes, and he might be up against a tree or using a rock for his pillow. So yes, Christ was an outdoorsman. Was he afraid of powerful people? How soft was Christ? Let's look. We're in Matthew. Look in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. So scribes and Pharisees were people in positions of power who really had the ability to orchestrate the death of Christ, and indeed they did. Was Christ afraid of them, or did he still talk very openly with them? Matthew 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You steal even from the widows who have next to nothing. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. You can see how direct he was. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. You can imagine how much they enjoyed hearing this, how they stood out there saying, listen to this man talking to us like that. Verse 17, fools and blind. Verse 19, fools and blind again. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 24, blind guides. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And we go through this chapter and it stays that way. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. You know, I'd be real careful using this kind of language to the dean at the college if I wanted to hold on to my job. That just wouldn't go over well. Which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow, lawlessness. That sure rings a bell with the modern world. Verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? So was Christ afraid of powerful people? And the answer there is clearly no. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Was he a strong enough man physically to back up his word if he desired or if he needed to? Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 12 to 13. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers. You can picture them sitting right there behind that table. Kind of like these three guys here in the front row. If I went up and turned that table over, they'd come up out of their chairs pretty quick and they might want to talk to me. In verse 13, verse 12, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and probably some of them were still in those seats. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And this is where we don't read that some of those men got up, dusted their pants off, and said, you're going to be sorry you did that to me. That Christ was a strong enough man that he could do something like that when he needed to. So you see that he's different from what modern Christianity depicts. He was a strong person, clearly a strong man. Was he emotionally strong? Back to John 13. In verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. That's a tax on one's emotions. He knew he was about to die a horrible and brutal death. How was he handling himself? Verses 2 to 3, and supper having been ended, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon's son, to betray Christ. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, another way to say he was going to die, to leave that physical body. And then verse 4, what did he do? He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. He laid aside his garments. Facing death, he was totally able to maintain focus on those under his charge, those who needed him, those who were very soon to really need him and the Holy Spirit, his disciples. About this time, the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge makes the following comments, in particular for the laying aside of these garments, and there is a lot of symbolism in this chapter. That is, says this guide, his upper coat, a Greek hematia, with his belt or sash by which it was girded, his upper coat was girded around him, close to his tunic or his inner coat, or his undershirt. So basically he took off his outer coat, went down to his undershirt, and instead of his sash he tied a towel about him that he might have it in readiness to dry their feet and that he might take on the appearance of a servant. Indeed, the whole action was a servile one and never performed by a superior to an inferior in their culture. This was something that just wasn't done. It was the job of the lowest ranking person present, the least of people. Gill's exposition of the entire Bible says, and he laid aside his garments that he might better dispatch the business. So I ask the question, how was Christ handling himself before his death, that he might better dispatch the business he was going about? This was an emblem, this laying aside of his outer garment, of him laying aside, as it were, for a while, his glory and dignity as the Son of God, and of his appearing in the form of a servant. So this is what he did. This is what God did, because Christ is God. He set aside his glory and high position as Son of God to serve those placed by the Father into his care. Christ was showing the ultimate humble attitude and spirit of service of a servant, even though he clearly and unmistakably was the leader, and he was a strong leader. And even though he knew what was on the doorstep for him. From the pulpit commentary then, regarding the motive that induced Christ to perform this menial act, to adopt the gesture, girding, and duties of the servant, to divest himself of his upper garments, and to appear and veritably act as a slave, we should consider. And then it's Luke 22, so we should consider what we find here. Luke 22 and verse 14. And the hour had come. So we're right back into the time we just left in John 13. The hour had come. He sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire. See where his focus is. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, because I do know what's coming. For I say to you, I will no longer eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, because I'm not going to be here like this with you any longer. Verses 21 to 22, but behold, the hand of the betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, so I'm going to do what I agreed to do. And this we could go all the way back to Genesis 3. Where he told Satan, you will bruise my heel. Prophecy of his own death. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. I will do what's coming. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. So you see where we are and how serious this is. And this whole situation they're in. Christ had just told them he was going to suffer, that he was going to die. Where were their minds as Christ's death was about to play out? It's kind of remarkable. Look at verse 24. They're arguing about which one of them was the greatest. as Christ was facing his death. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They were concerned who was going to get the biggest award, who was going to get the biggest prize, be exalted the most. So this was the setting of John 13 when Christ showed them the attitude of humility that they were going to have to find and develop. And Christ willingly performed an act of great humility to help them. But is this the extent of Christ's lesson in this ceremony? For them and for us, was his only lesson, and it's an important one, in the foot washing ceremony, one of humility and service? Or is there more and much more in that for us tomorrow as we go into Passover? And I'm following a bit now one of our articles we have posted online. It's called Foot Washing, Only a Lesson in Humility? ? So you could search on our page and find that. Only a Lesson in Humility? ? And from that article, in addition to laying aside his position as the Son of God, the highest ranking person present, indeed the highest ranking being in the universe outside of God the Father, Christ was soon to lay aside much more than his cloak. So to explain, let's look in John 10. John 10 and verse 11. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So Christ is saying, I'm about to lay my life down. The same Greek word used for lay aside or lay down in these verses is shortly used later in John 13:4, is tithonai. Christ symbolically laid aside his outer garment. And we know these were nice clothes. They were nice enough that the Roman soldiers wanted them and cast lots for them to see who would win those clothes. He laid aside his clothes, the same way he was about to lay aside his life. Same word. He laid aside the privileges of his position as a God being and was shortly going to lay aside his very life. Was Christ a physically and emotionally strong man as a human? How could we possibly conclude anything else as we honestly look at him and his life and what he did? Look again at John 10. Verses 17 to 18. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, to take my life back. This command I have received from my Father. And now compare to John 13 and verse 12. John 13:12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And Christ finished his example of humble service, which he was soon going to extend with his life, and he took up his garments. A number of translations use took up, where my New King James says he had taken up his garments. So the same Greek word, lambanion, is used in John 10:17 to 18, where Christ said, I can take up my life again. I will take up my life again. As in John 13, where Christ took up and put back on his outer garment. His dignity, his rightful position of honor and respect and leadership that he set aside to wash the disciples' feet, and his life that he was about to lay aside and then take back up. So as I said, there's a lot of symbolism in this chapter. Can we see that? As Christ was about to wash their feet The only way Christ could cleanse mankind was to lay aside his garments, to lay aside his life. And after doing so, to take his garment back up, to take back up his life. Jesus had just done this to wash his disciples' feet, and he had just taken them back up after finishing the task. And so after willingly adopting the demeanor and appearance of a servant and caregiver, John 13, verse 5, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Christ washed his disciples' feet. Wouldn't it be amazing if our bosses, our masters, our government leaders had this mentality of servants and caregivers? You know what? That's part of why we're going to the Passover tomorrow. Because our government leaders are going to have this attitude one day in the millennium, and they're going to be us, and that's a big part too of why we do this. Was this Christ's attitude only while he's a human? Is it going to be different now that he's at the right hand of God? Will Christ show a change when he comes back as King of Kings? Or is this servant attitude who Christ really is and who God really is? Will Christ return and expect to be served? You know, buddy, it's going to be different now. You're really going to pay for what you did to me. It's going to be some serious paying. That's the attitude of humans, isn't it? Look who's strong now. Let's go to Luke 12 and see Christ's attitude when he returns. Luke 12 and verse 37. So he's talking here about when he returns. Blessed are those servants. Okay, this is the church we're talking about here. He's talking about us, the church. Blessed are those servants whom the master, this is himself, when he comes back, will find watching. We're looking at the second coming. Assuredly, I say to you that he, Christ, will gird himself again with a towel and will have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. So we're going to have an opportunity to show this same attitude to many who weren't all that nice to us as we move forward in time, while possessing incredible power within ourselves in a spirit body. So again, it's why we're here. It's what we're doing today. It's what the Passover is about. Christ will assume the role of the waiter, gird himself with a hand towel to clean the table, have them, that's us, sit down to eat, and will serve us. And this is our God, the very creator of the universe, who will come and sit us down and take care of us. It's kind of hard to picture, isn't it? That when the all-powerful owner of the entire universe returns, he will again take on the role of caregiver and servant. Could you pick a better boss? So in this case, first for those he called into his church as first fruits. And Christ does know that this life is often not that easy, and we're going to have been through a lot before his return. And he will care for us and build us up, and he'll be teaching us even then how to take care of the many, many very hurt humans he will shortly put into our care. And frankly, I can't wait for that day. Looking ahead, you know, as an aside again, I wonder what God the Father will do first when he comes to live with his family. Look in John 14. John 14 for a glimpse at the Father. And this is after Christ is killed, sacrificed himself, or Christ is telling them what he will be like. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him, because you've seen me." That's who he is. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you're still not getting the picture? And yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show him to me'?" Isn't that something? A view of who God the Father is. I wonder who is the greatest servant in the universe. We might say it's Christ. And I think equally it's God the Father, who is actively watching over us, never resting, directing his angels, caring about us, directing our salvation. And if we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. Do we know what the very first act of God will be when he comes to live with us? Look in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 in verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, for the church. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And here's the first recorded act of what God will do when he comes to live with us. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." God will wipe away every tear. God will take care of us as well. If we've seen the example and personality of Christ, we've also seen that of the Father and who the Father is. And I wonder sometime if I'm personally barely yet starting to get a handle on the remarkably good and kind and caring God beings that we serve and who are our parents, who elected to take the role of our father and our older brother. So in washing his disciples or his followers or his students or his friends' feet, Christ was showing something he expected of them. John 13, verses 14 to 15. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." But he really didn't mean it. It was what I was taught coming up in the Baptist church. And you can argue if you want. I've heard in the past that Christ didn't literally mean wash someone's feet. There's obviously no need for that today. What he intended was a demonstration to us of how we should be willing to serve each other. Okay, when I was in the Baptist church. "You also ought to wash one another's feet," verse 14, really means you also ought to be servants to and take care of each other. That's what this means, is what I was taught. Is that true? Is there a reason we should wash each other's feet beyond learning humility and a serving attitude? So I'll visit that question in a few minutes. But in Christ's time, and not uncommonly among people today, humility was viewed or even despised as a sign of weakness rather than a virtue. But Christ here before his death, and shockingly to his disciples, left no doubt that humility is a requirement for salvation. We sometimes hear people say, "Put your money where your mouth is." Or, "Yeah, you can talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk." In other words, you don't do what you say. Did Christ walk the walk? Did he live up to his own teaching? Look in Mark 10. Mark 10 and verses 42 to 45. And here's more of Christ's instruction. 42 to 45. "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them.'" And none of us really care for that, when someone who's in power lords it over you. "And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. And whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. You know, when I came here to interview, I said, I'm a department head. That's what I do. I said, this position is really someone who should have a service mentality and be here to take care of people. A position of leadership should be viewed as a service position. And, of course, this is why I was quoting. I was wondering as I was saying it how many people out there knew where I was coming from. Verse 44, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be the servant to all, the slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but came to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So yeah, Christ walked the walk. In the foot washing ceremony, is Christ simply telling us that we are to show a similar attitude of humble service? Or did he really mean that we're to wash each other's feet as part of the Passover ceremony? Matthew Henry's concise commentary says about this part of Passover, Jesus washed his disciples' feet that he might teach us to think no one is below us. That's the humility part. You know, the feet of Judas were also washed. And if it was me, and I knew what that guy was about to do, I'm not sure I could do it. But Christ did. The goodness, the kindness of Christ and God really should be of the greatest comfort to us as we see things like that. They have this kind of character. Continuing in the commentary, Christ also washed his disciples' feet that he might signify to them the value of spiritual washing and the cleansing from the pollutions of sin. Okay, so we're hitting on something here. Christ washed his disciples' feet that he might signify to them the value of spiritual washing. John 13, 5 to 8. John 13, 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And this just isn't right. Verse 6. And then he came to Simon Peter, who's sitting there just looking amazed, and something's occurring that shouldn't be. And Peter said to him, do you think you're going to wash my feet? Lord, are you planning to wash my feet too? Are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, some very true words here. What I'm doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And you know, I'm sure it was respectful. You're just so far above me. This just won't work. And Christ answered, okay, these are important words. Next here, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, it's not right. Are you washing my feet? I can't believe this. It shouldn't be happening. And he should have been asking, Lord, are you dying for me instead of washing my feet? Verse 7, Jesus answered and said, what I'm doing now you do not understand, but you will. You will understand later. And after witnessing the death and resurrection of Christ, they would come to understand that he had paid a price for them that they couldn't pay, that he had made a way by which they could be spiritually washed. And of course, we're talking about baptism. But more, rather than just physically, if they would accept his sacrifice and that with repenting could reconcile them to God. Peter didn't understand something important. Here we find that those only who are spiritually washed by Christ have a part with Christ. Verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That Peter didn't understand the symbolism of being spiritually cleansed until after Christ's death was shown by the resistance from him that he put up when it came his turn to have his feet washed. Verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Christ's words, you will have no part with me, includes everything that God's offering, eternal life, salvation, the whole package. And obviously, like Peter, verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If that's the case, we don't want to turn this opportunity down. If we're not washed, we're not cleanse. God in many cases uses washing analogies for making people clean, all with analogies to the cleansing waters of baptism. Let's look in 2 Kings for a moment. The mighty man Nahum, kind of an interesting story. 2 Kings in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. So this was a mighty person. This was a powerful person. Now Nahum, commander of the army of the king of Syria, he was the top guy. He was a tough guy. He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, so the king was pleased with him. Because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria, he was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And this really troubled the king. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. An Israelite captive. She waited on Nahum's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria," and she's talking about Elisha, "for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Nahum heard that, and he went in and told his master the king, saying, "Thus and thus said this girl, who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Well, go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he departed and took with him some money to buy what they were going to ask for, silver and shekels of gold. And then verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Nahum, and he's pretty special to me, my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And the king of Israel said, "I can't do that." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider, is this an act of war? Is he trying to provoke me? See how he seeks a quarrel with me." Verse 8, so it was, when Elijah, the man of God, heard this, that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, then he sent the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Verse 9, now Nahum went with horses and chariots. I am an impressive guy. When I pull up, he's going to recognize that someone special is here. And he stood at the door of Elijah's house. And he knew this man's going to look out and say, "Whoa, look at this impressive, powerful man." As he stood there, and Elijah sent his servant out who hollered to him, "Go wash in the River Jordan 7 times. And your skin, your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean." And Nahum stood there and he looked around and said, "Did what just happened? Is that what? Am I seeing the reality here?" Nahum became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to a guy like me. Come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not," and then he lists rivers in the Damascus area, "better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away in a rage. And one of his servants offered some wise counsel, spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had said, you go to the Philistine camp and kill every one of them, bring back the head of their leader, their strongest guy, would you not have done it? If he asked for something great, how much more then when he says to you, just wash and be clean?" He came to Elisha for healing and he was told to wash 7 times in the River Jordan and be clean. Suppose God demanded of us, empty your pockets. Take no provisions. Walk from one end of this country to the other, accepting no help. Living off the land. And then you can be baptized. But instead, all we have to do is repent. Sincerely repent and be baptized. So Nahum was angry because he wasn't asked for something harder to do. Aren't the rivers back home better than all the waters of Israel? And his servant said, maybe you should think about this a little more. Verse 14. So Nahum went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was made clean. And there are many more similar examples in the Old Testament of washing and being made clean. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, New Testament church. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 9 of this chapter, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So this is Paul talking to the congregation. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. If you live this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. And here again, we're referring to baptize. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. They needed washing. And then had been washed and made clean through repenting and baptism. So, why do we do the foot washing ceremony? Beyond showing humility and an attitude of serving. John 13. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. He who is bathed. The physical connotation here is someone who has cleansed themselves, someone who has bathed, and then they went on a walk, and only their feet are dirty, so they only need to have their feet washed. The spiritual connotation here is someone who has been cleansed, someone who's been washed by coming to know the truth, by repentance and baptism, who has been washed as we just saw in 1 Corinthians 6. So in this verse, we could read the spiritual connotation. Jesus said to him, he who has been baptized needs only to wash his feet and he will become completely clean as we renew our baptismal covenant with God. Christ told Peter then, and by extension us, you don't need to be washed all over again. You have been washed all over your body. And you don't need to do that again as part of this Passover ceremony. You, those who belong to Christ, members who have been baptized and are holding the truth, have already been washed. And for such who belong to Christ, you don't need to be baptized again. However, we do need to recognize that it's still necessary for believers, though covered by the sacrifice of Christ, to periodically be cleansed of travel stains we pick up, of dirty feet, of sins that we acquire during the year. And in this way, immeasurably important, the foot washing ceremony is more than an act of humility and service, but it's also a critical part of the yearly removal or renewal and rededication to our initial conversion and cleansing through baptism, and is part of our re-cleansing. So in this re-cleansing symbolism of those who have already been baptized, been washed in baptism, contained within the simple act of Passover foot washing is seen, it becomes apparent that this act is a necessary part of our annually being cleansed in the renewal of our baptism vows. Verse 8, Christ, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So we, each other, in a sense, are the foot washing hands of Christ once a year, helping each other to again be cleansed to the same level as immediately after our baptism. When you come up out of baptism, you're sinless. When you leave the Passover, you have restored to that state. You have been washed again. the same level as after baptism. If we don't participate in the Passover service on an annual basis, including foot washing, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. And if we refuse to do that, to participate, this might be viewed as a symbolic refusal to reaffirm our continued reliance on the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sins and our desire to remain clean. We again don't need to be washed all over our entire body because we've done that. Members, those who are permitted to participate in the ceremony, those who have been baptized. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed, he who has been washed, he who has been baptized, is the spiritual message here, needs only to wash his feet and he will be restored to that level of cleanliness as after baptized. Needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. So our feet do need to be washed annually as part of this solemn ceremony to show our continual recognition that we still need to have sins removed, having repented of them. So the Passover is a privileged, beautiful ceremony packed with meaning. And in closing, we recognize the holy days beginning with the dawning of this Passover season, and the spring high days are part of a perfect plan, God's perfect plan to build a family. God's family will be one of happiness, joy, fulfillment that we can't yet grasp. Thinking about that way, let's embrace tomorrow evening's Passover with solemn respect for Christ's sacrifice and take great comfort in this annual renewing of our dedication to God and the cleansing that this day provides.